Hebrews chapter 8. Well, if you're joining us, this is kind of a good place to jump into Hebrews, if there's a good place to jump into Hebrews, because the author, and you're entitled to your own opinion, I think it's Paul, so if I say that, I'm just betraying my own suspicion. The Holy Spirit's the author, whatever human agency he wrote through. So it says in chapter 8, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So that's why it's a good place to jump in chapter 8, because he sums up everything he said from chapters 1 to 7. And he says, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So this is the sum of the things that we are speaking of so far. We have, he says, such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. We have this high priest. He began back in chapter 4 to mention Melchizedek, to talk about priesthood even earlier than that, and then develop this idea that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and that he in fact is in heaven, and that he's seated at the right hand. He makes the point of telling us that, and he says in the tabernacle and in the system of Judaism under the law, no priest ever sat down because their work was never done. In the tabernacle nor in the temple precincts was there a seat or a bench anywhere, because they were continually sacrificing because of the blood of bulls and goats not being able to take away sin. Their work was never done, so they were never seated. But this is now several times he's told us that our high priest is set. When he finished his work, because he did it once and for all, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in the heavens. Now, it says there in verse 1, we have. And that's the point he's trying to get across to first these first century readers, these Hebrew Christians who were still living in Jerusalem, again listening to the sound of harps and watching the smoke of incense and sacrifices rise, and being probably pressured by their family and friends. What are you doing? You've turned away from Judaism. You're out of your mind. Some of them being ostracized from family, from work, from friends. He says to them now, we have. He's ours. We have this one who is in heaven. And I think heaven is sometimes just a wonderful thing to think about and to talk about. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and he's a minister, a servant, someone who's serving of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. He is fulfilling his priestly ministry. He's serving in the true sanctuary. The sanctuary of Jerusalem was not the true sanctuary. The important thing about the tabernacle, the important thing about the temple, was it was a place that God had prescribed. Solomon, the wisest man when he ever lived, dedicated the temple. He said, it's impossible, Lord, for you to live in a building, you know, made with human hands. The heavens themselves can't contain you. God didn't need a place. Again, we needed a place. Just last week had the privilege to dedicate the Calvary Chapel down in Ocean City. And for the folks that are going there, it's a place. This has been a place for us. It's just an old meter factory. When we're not here, nothing's here. When we gather, the Lord's in our midst, and he's given us a place. Not that he needed one, because he's everywhere at once, that we need one. And he appointed a place in the Holy Land because he wanted the sacrifices to be governed. There was a way they were to be ruled. They were to be kept strictly, the ordinances, because they looked forward to Christ, the one who would come and fulfill them. He didn't want them sacrificing on every high hill and on every mountain and going after idols. So it was prescribed, it was ordered, but it was only a shadow of the true sanctuary. and that's the point he's going to make with those who have turned to Christ, that you don't have to go back to the priesthood of Aaron, because that's an inferior priesthood, because Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. You don't need to go back to the temple, because that's only a shadow of the true sanctuary, which is in heaven. So to sum all of these things up, he says, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, and he is serving in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. If you're going to be a priest, and a priest represented the people to Jehovah, to God, a prophet represented God to the people, but a priest represented the people to God, as it were. He said, so if you're going to be a priest, you have to have some work to do. There has to be some offering of gifts and sacrifices. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And by the way this verse is written, it is one of the indicators that this is before 70 AD. Because it says, if Christ were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, seeing there is already a priesthood, that there are priests that are offering gifts according to the law, that it was still going on. But Christ's service is not earthly. His priesthood is not of Levi and of Aaron. He's after the order of Melchizedek. So if he was on earth, he would not be part of this priesthood. You know, he's telling him, if you've turned to Christ, know that if he was here, he wouldn't be part of the priesthood in the temple, because he's not of the line of Aaron, and he represents the true, the reality of what these things are, a shadow. Who serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, God said, for see, saith he, the Lord, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So Moses, when he made the tabernacle, he was shown a pattern. Remember, he was taken up, Sinai, 40 days, 40 nights, came down, found the camp a mess, threw down the tablets, broke them, went back up again. And evidently, in his communing with God, there were other times, he was revealed a pattern that he was to use to construct the tabernacle. And even the workmen who worked on it says the Holy Spirit came upon the workmen and gave them special skills, because the tabernacle was a reflection of the heavenly tabernacle and sanctuary we read about in the book of Revelation. Moses saw some reality. He was given a pattern, because all of what took place there was to reflect a greater reality. Whether it was in the bronze laver, or whether it was in the lampstand, or the table of showbread, or the altar of incense, and so forth, the Holy of Holies, where there was the mercy seat, the broken law was under the cover, with the cherubim there, and the Shekinah, the Kabod, the Shekinah presence of God, his glory actually appearing there. But it was a picture of heaven, where the true cherubim were, and the true sanctuary was. And I think, you know, we get so lost in the material. We get so lost in everything that's around us that we forget that there are lessons in all of these things of greater truths, that the priests, as they ministered, were a reflection of the greater priest. The high priest was a reflection of the true priest, and with carrying the stones of the breastplate on his heart, of God's true priest, of Christ, the Messiah, who carried upon his heart all the tribes of Israel. Of going in once a year on the Day of Atonement to make sin for the entire nation, the way Christ would go in, as it were. And it says here he entered in beyond the veil to make atonement for the sins of Israel, for the sins of the world. Types in all of these things. Sowing and reaping, Jesus says, is a picture of something. In the natural, law. There is a reflection of some greater truth. That when a farmer goes out into the field and he sows seed, Jesus said, unless that seed dies and goes into the ground, it doesn't bring forth life, but it brings forth a hundredfold. Sometimes seed is choked, stolen away by the birds and the fowls of the air. That in all of these things, there are spiritual lessons. Jesus says, you say, red sky in morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight. You can discern the signs of the sky, but not the signs of the times. And as we go through the scripture, there are so many things reflected in the natural that are the reflection of greater spiritual truths. The bride and the groom. I'm glad of that one. Jesus is the groom and we're the bride. Every marriage that takes place on this planet is a reflection of a greater marriage one day that will take place. So many things. So great time, you know, that we walk through this world, we see war. Well, there are spiritual warfare in high places. There are other things motivating a lot of this behind the scenes. There are angelic realms. There's warfare in spiritual realms. Much of the time that then becomes reflected in the spiritual realm. We're told that the tongue itself is set on fire of hell, that spiritual forces come into the media, come into politics, you know, abortion and immorality and all of these things promoted through the tongue, that there's a picture that the tongue is set on fire of hell. So much of what goes on around us, we lose track of because television, radio, CDs, MP3s, movies, cell phones. I mean, everywhere we go, something is interrupting us. Well, you know, we don't get much of a chance to sit alone and consider the sparrows, consider the lilies, like Jesus said. We've been kind of removed from some of that. So important for us to sit and to reflect and to think, because there's so many lessons all around us all of the time of greater spiritual truths. So many of the things around us are reflections of things that God would have us see and understand. And we're surrounded by them, but we're anesthetized. We become numb because of the pace of life and the way we run through life. And interesting to see our writer here now challenging these Hebrew Christians to think about the temple and the tabernacle, the priesthood and the sacrifices, and saying these are all reflections of a greater spiritual truth that Christ has fulfilled. He says, verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example, here it is, and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, speaking of Christ, which was established upon better promises. Better covenant than the law, founded on better promises. For if that first covenant, the law under Moses, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them... Now, what's the fault with the law? The fault with the law is you and me. This is the fault with the law. Put it in this context. 55. Think about it. Okay. Now, the problem with that speed limit is not the speed limit, it's you and I. The problem with the law is that we're lawbreakers. That there's something in us the first covenant, it wasn't faultless, because in relationship to us, it never worked. It was to point man to the fact that he needed forgiveness. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Now, he jumps to Jeremiah 31 here, something that they were all familiar with. All of these Jewish readers, and we also should be familiar with this. I'm going to read down to verse 12, because he's quoting these verses from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, when the nation was going into apostasy and about to be judged and carried away, God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, because the whole system has failed. This is what I'm going to do. And there's six I wills here. God over and over says, I will do this, I will do that, I will do this. And that's in contrast to the law that said, thou shalt and thou shalt not, where the commandment was given to man. And the law was based upon man's faithfulness to God. The new covenant is based on God's faithfulness to man. So he's going to say, this is the covenant has better promises. And he says, finding fault with the old system, the Lord said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Paul's point is, why would he say that if the old covenant was sufficient? And you're thinking about going back to Judaism and the law? He said, no. God himself said that one day he'd have to make a new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. It's not according to the Mosaic law. Now, these Hebrew, young Hebrew Christians, is very important for them, but it's very important for us to understand, too, because, you know, you and I, we can backslide or we can front slide. If Satan can't get you to backslide and compromise, he'll get you to front slide into legalism. If he can't get your carnal nature to drag you back into sin, he'll get your pride to drag you forward into ritualism, into legalism and Phariseeism. So it's important for us to understand, too, that no one was ever made righteous under that old system. He says, it's not according to the covenant I made with them when I took their fathers by the hand, led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant and my law, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Notice, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. A quote from Isaiah, a similar quote in Ezekiel 36, I believe. But just here, quoting the Old Testament, saying God's the one who said he would make a new covenant. God's the one who said the old one didn't work. God is the one who predicted that there would have to be a better religious system than Judaism under the law. And he says, of course, some remarkable things here. He said he's going to write in our hearts and in our minds his law. He's going to place it within. And what this saying is God's going to put into you by his grace everything he wants to get out of you. Everything he wants from you that he couldn't get from you under the law, he's going to get from you because he's going to write it inside. You know, there's no reform system, there's no law that can change man from the outside to what God wants us to be. Look, the world can corrupt us from the outside. You think that the media doesn't have, you know, what you let into your eyes, what you let into your ears, the media, the music, the television, you think that doesn't affect you? You really think that doesn't affect you? Why do major manufacturers then pay millions of dollars for so many seconds during the Super Bowl if you think the media doesn't affect you? You know, they're paying $1 million for every 10 seconds for a commercial during the Super Bowl, when a lot of people just went up to go to the refrigerator to get a sandwich during a commercial. They're gambling that the ones who sit there and do see the commercial they're putting in front of you is going to change you and put a hook in you, because they know the power of it. They know the power of the media. The outside affects us that way. You know, these are not guys are not a bunch of country bumpkins, a bunch of, you know, doofuses that run these big corporations. We're the doofuses. You know, what you think if you drink this brand of beer, babes are going to be walking down the street with you? You know, even if you're a bear, you know, and you offer some beautiful babe this kind of beer, that then she's going to be attracting you. You know, we're the ones that are stupid enough to be affected by using this kind of stuff on your hair, and all of a sudden you get buffed and you put something on your head, you know. You look at some of the commercials, and how dumb do they think we are? Not only that, they know it'll get to us. Well, God says, I'm going to do it the other way. I'm going to do it from the inside. The days are coming when I'm going to write my laws and my commandments on your heart and on your mind, and I'm going to get out of you everything I want because of what I put in you in the first place, His grace. And man, oh man, just think, I mean, I have to think way back, 1972 when I got saved. But I think of before that, the times I said, that's it, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm never going to do this. I'm not going to get stoned anymore. I mean, how many times you say, I'm not going to get drunk anymore? You go out, you get sick on a Friday night, you're a fool, you're throwing up, you wake up Saturday morning with a headache, and then you're trying to mix Tabasco sauce and coffee and honey and all kinds of stuff to, you know, I'll never do this again. I'm never, and you're out doing the same thing the next weekend. There's never any change. But how remarkable is it to be saved and have something change on the inside and start to transform us from the inside? God says the day is coming when I write my law on their hearts and on their minds, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Take note of this, because it's what He expects from us. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. No excuses. All of us know the Lord. You know, when someone comes to me and says, you know, is it okay to smoke pot? You know, I say, come on, cut me a break. Well, it's natural. So's lead. You shoot somebody. So is uranium. Build a nuclear weapon. What do you mean it's natural? You have to go to another dimension to get something that isn't natural. That's stupid. But you see, what it always gets to is, hey, you got the same Holy Ghost that I do. You can stand in front of me and tell me that story, but when you stand in front of the Lord, you're not going to say to Him, I thought it was natural. Because it says here, when he writes His law in our hearts and our minds, that we don't need everybody to tell us about the Lord, because He's going to speak to each one of us from the least to the greatest. We teach the Word here on Wednesday or Sunday. It should only be confirming what the Holy Spirit's been talking to you about all week in your life. And in one sense, that's wonderful. In another sense, it leaves us without excuse. Because at least, you know, sometimes we have someone and I think, you know, there's no sense arguing with this person because I'm only a man and I make a lousy Holy Ghost. And a Holy Ghost is already talking to them. That's why they're here asking me this question. And if they won't listen to God, they're never going to listen to me. But the remarkable thing is that He does speak to us, even in our failings. Even tonight, if you're living in compromise, I know that sometime this evening He will speak to your heart. And He will remind you of eternal things. And He'll remind you that there's a greater reality, that everything around is just a reflection, that there is a greater truth. There is heaven, and this life is short. It's like a vapor, and before you know it, it's over. And what this is all about is we have a greater priest, a high priest, who's entered in on our behalf, and He's paid the price once and for all. And we can come to Almighty God by Him as sons and daughters. And He's written His law on our hearts and our minds, and He'll speak to us. He'll speak to us. You know, these early Christians, they didn't have the book of Revelation. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have the book of Hebrews. They didn't have the book of Romans. They had the Old Testament. They had the leading of the Spirit as the Scriptures being compiled. And when somebody finally handed them Romans or Hebrews, they said, yeah, I knew that. Yeah. And you remember when you first got saved? That's the way it would be. You'd get alone and read your Bible. And you say, yeah, I knew that. That's the way, that is the way, yeah. And it was talking to you. But you know, we can get settled into our theology to where the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and dead orthodoxy. The Father, the Son, and I'm right about every theological thing I want to argue about. You want to fight with me? Dueling Bibles. Instead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The living Word. And here he says, the great part about this covenant that supersedes the old is they're not going to have to teach every man his neighbor and say, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Everyone in this room that's saved knows Jesus Christ. That's wonderful for you because, you know, if you come and ask me a biblical question, I can answer that, or one of the pastors, you want biblical counsel, we can try to do that. But you have the freedom to go to him and talk directly to him. You know, Christ is the priest, so you don't need any other priesthood. When he died, he opened the way so that every person in this room can actually have a living relationship with Almighty God. And not play church and not play religion. And go right into his presence and talk with him. And if it ain't important tonight, it will be. Because those days come to us and life comes to us. And difficult times come, challenges come. We find ourselves casting ourselves upon him. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Why? Why can we all know him? Why will it happen? Look, for, here's the sum of it. Here's why. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I not remember. I will remember no more. Well, what are you saying? He'll forget about everything bad. I didn't say he'll forget. He can't forget. He's God. How can he forget? He knows everything at one time, so he can't forget. He says he will choose not to remember. That's vastly different. He can't forget. Because you know, if God could forget, you'd sit around all day thinking, he forgot me. I must be in the category of things that he forgot, because he doesn't forget. He'll never forget us, never leave us or forsake us. But what he can do because of the blood of Christ is he can choose to remember our sins and iniquities no longer. As far as he's concerned, they're gone. They're washed. And he doesn't remember them. That's why we can know him. That's why we can walk with him. That's why we can sit still and he puts his law on our hearts and our minds. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I don't think I ever heard this in Sunday school growing up. It might have been said, but it never got through this thick skull. And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now, what does it mean that he's made the law under Moses? He's made the first covenant old. Here it is. That which decayeth, waxeth old, is ready to vanish away. That's what the writer to Hebrews says at this point in time. The old covenant was in that state. It decayeth, waxes old, and is vanishing away. Then, verily, if these things are true, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There were tabernacles, temple. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was, now King James says candlestick, they never use candles, that's the lampstand, the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. Now, just an interesting note. Here he enters into the holiest of all and says there's the golden censer and the ark of the covenant. He doesn't mention the table of incense on the outside of the veil. Well, those are two different things. The priest, Leviticus 16, 12, and 13, Aaron, when he consecrated the Holy of Holies, went in with a censer of incense so that the smoke would ascend before the mercy seat, it says. So he's making a point that, yes, these things were set up. They were established when they were. Even within the veil, there was the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the law, the two tables of the law, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Paul says, I'm not going to get off into that whole thing. You know, the old scene, the priest would come in, outer court, the bronze laver and so forth, the altar. He would come into the holy place. As you entered into the holy place, on your left side was the menorah, the lampstand. On your right side was the table of showbread. And then right in front of the veil was the table of incense. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in behind the veil and offer blood upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, the place of propitiation where God's wrath was satisfied, pour out that blood over the broken law and so forth. And I can't imagine what it was like in there. If there was smoke of incense, and shining through that smoke was the kabod, the Shekinah presence of God that he allowed to manifest between those carved, those cherubim made of gold on the mercy seat, what it must have been like for that high priest to go in there. By the first century, by the time of Christ, that priest would hang out in the temple for an entire week, fasting and praying and getting himself ready. And by the time of Christ, they would put a rope around his ankle, because if he went in there to officiate before the Lord and died, you know, you're going to flip coins to see who goes in and gets them. You know, he's going to lay in there till next year, till the next guy goes in and brings him out again. So they would tie a rope around his ankle, bells on the hem of his garment, and if the bells stopped ringing and they thought he died in there, they pulled him out from under the veil. Again, interesting picture, the Romans in the time of Christ, when somebody was on their way to crucifixion and they carried the crossbeam that would be tied to their arms, they would put a leather rope around their ankle and from time to time pull their legs out from under them so they would slam down on their face. And even our high priest, the rope around his ankle, it seems, historically, part of the Roman cruelty. All of these things, he said, the cherubim there, and he said, over the mercy seat, which we're not going to speak of, he says, at this point in time. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Interesting. He offered it for himself and for the sins of ignorance of the people. God would never have been satisfied with the high priest coming in once a year and offering blood for the sins of the nation and everybody thinking, oh, I can just do whatever I want the rest of the year because every year I'm covered. No, those were for the sins of ignorance. That was for the sin of the nation, because you and I, you know, if we're still under the law, there would be 100 things we would do, not realizing it, that we had broke the law in the heart of God. When you committed sin or trespass, you went and offered a lamb. There were sin offerings and trespass offerings. There were offerings that they offered all year when they sinned, when they did something wrong. But once a year when that priest went in, he offered for himself, for the whole nation, and for the sins of ignorance, for the sins that were committed that people, the nation wasn't even aware of. It says here, the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, this didn't satisfy anything. It had to be repeated every year, and the way into the holiest of all for everyone was not yet manifest, which was a figure for the time then present, in which we offered both gifts, were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Even the high priest, you know, you made these sacrifices, but it didn't purge the conscience. There was still a consciousness of frailty and of sin, which offerings, he says, stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, until the time of reality. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building that they were clinging to, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood. So he's both the offering and the offerer. He's both the priest and the sacrifice, and he's going to tell us why. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, not the holy place in Jerusalem, in heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What is the value of the blood of Christ? Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, once. He entered once, it says, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That means when he died, he paid, and Romans 3:25 says God was, you know, patient, long-suffering in regards to the sins of past generations because he knew Christ was coming and his wrath would be satisfied there when Christ would come. And when you and I accepted Christ, we accepted someone who died once for us. Doesn't need to die for us again. Because the power of his sacrifice paid for our sins, past, present, and future. That should never give any of us an excuse to sin or to live in sin. Or to think, oh yeah, I'm saved by grace. No, no, no. You know, no family here in America who watched their son or their daughter die in Iraq will ever take for granted the sacrifice that they made. We'll never take for granted the sacrifice of someone laying down their lives so we can enjoy the freedoms we have. And none of us should ever take that for granted either. And yet somehow, we can get in this frame of mind with God's own Son, who made the greatest sacrifice and didn't die just once. He died eternally somehow because his payment was sufficient for the sins of every generation. Somehow his payment, again, before he died, he said, it is finished. Something happened in those 3 hours of darkness we can hardly understand that paid for everything. And yet somehow we think, well, you know, I'm saved by grace, so I can continue living this way, or I can continue. And the one who died with the most honor, with the greatest sacrifice, somehow we can allow ourselves to take that for granted and just live in compromise. Now look, I'm not saying this, I'm not just preaching to the choir, I'm challenging myself too. I'm not saying this to condemn anybody here. I am saying it so that everybody here would be encouraged and understand the value of that blood that was shed once and for all. I'm saying that so anybody here who's living in compromise can come to terms with it and say, you know what? That blood was so powerful, I can go to him now and say, Lord, forgive me. I confess my sins. You're faithful and just to forgive me, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Father, I want to come home like the prodigal, and I know that the payment of Christ was sufficient. Because he said here, the great thing about the way that he would work is, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now this better covenant, this better priesthood, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered in once. Aorist tense, never to be repeated. He entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling, which would use to cleanse when they were coming in contact with the dead and different utensils in the tabernacle and so forth. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, if God accepted the temporary value of these things, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We could spend a week in this verse. How much more? That's the first question. How much more? If in fact, in the tabernacle, there were sacrifices, offerings, the sprinkling of the ashes of the heifer and so forth, if God accepted them in their temporary capacity and what they represented, how much more shall the blood of Christ, notice, through the eternal Spirit? Isn't it interesting? Because it says, God so loved the world, he gave his Son. Jesus said, no man takes my life, but I lay it down on myself. I might take it up again. Here it says he was offered through the eternal Spirit. Who offered up Christ? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Yep. How much more shall the blood of Christ... Now we have here the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God... He offered himself without spot or blemish. A spot was inherent. A blemish was acquired. When you came to the old tabernacle or temple and you were going to offer a lamb for a sin offering, the priest would come and examine that animal. Never examined you. Never examined the worshiper, because it was taken for granted you were there because you were a sinner. But he examined the lamb. Never examined the worshiper. And that lamb couldn't have a spot. That would be something it was born with, or a blemish. In other words, you couldn't bring a three-legged lamb. Let's offer. You know, God wouldn't take any of that. We try to give that now, but he wouldn't take any of that. Because that lamb was a picture of the one who was to come, who was going to offer himself without spot or blemish. Here, Christ, without spot, offers himself through the eternal Spirit to God to purge your conscience, okay? God doesn't want you to live out your Christian experience with a guilty conscience. I don't want to live that way. Oh, don't get me wrong. I'm aware of my frailty and my weaknesses. I'm aware of the things in my life that are not Christ-like, where God's still conforming me in the image of his Son. But I don't want to walk around like Eeyore. Oh, I hope that I'm saved. I hope God loves me. If I was him, I wouldn't love me. You know, I mean, oh, gee, I think I'll get saved. Look how happy he is, you know. He wants to purge our conscience in regards to that, to cleanse us of that weight. And a lot of Christians carry that around. Look, I pray that if you're in compromise, you're under the conviction of the Spirit, that's a blessing. I hope you don't sleep. I hope you get ulcers, you know, because I love you until you turn back to God, because he could come any day. Look what's going on in the world. You want to be walking with him when he comes. But Christ has removed that guilt that hangs over us, because he's paid the price once and for all. And we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's part of the joy that we should have. You know, I know that if I die tonight, I'm going to go to heaven. Not because of my performance, but because of the price that he paid and the fact that it's accepted of God. He offered himself by the eternal Spirit to God to purge your conscience, notice, from dead works to serve the living God. So there's a difference between works and serving. We should serve the living God. But he's died to purge your conscience from dead works, because people with a guilty conscience are always trying to earn brownie points. I was bad last week, but this week I got 4 stars on my refrigerator. And, you know, if I keep this up, at least I'm not like that guy with 2 stars on his refrigerator. I got 4 stars on my refrigerator. You know, and we love to do that. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. There isn't anything that deserves anything before God. So it shouldn't, our relationship to God should not be in context of dead works, but in serving the living God. I serve him because he's alive. I serve him because he's my Savior. I serve him because he loves me. I serve him. I love him because he first loved me. That's what the Bible says. He doesn't deal with me according to my sins or my iniquities. Christ is taking care of that. And the joy of the Christian experience is we have a relationship with the living God. It's real and it's alive. And in our imperfection, we walk with him. And he continues to do the good work he's begun in each of us, conforming us into the image of his own Son. And even in the ages to come, he'll be speaking to us of his grace and of his glory. To purge us from dead works, to serve the living God, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, for the things that were the breaking of the law under the law of Moses, he's the mediator of this new covenant to deal with those transgressions. They that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, a better covenant. For where a testament is, now I want you to think of this in context of a will. I've just been working through wills with my mom and dad. For where a testament is, where a will is, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. The will is not, doesn't come in effect until the person who made the will dies. When the person who made the will dies, then you, if you're the recipient, if you inherit, you're the benefactor, then you receive, because then that will is in effect. For a testament, a will is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. It doesn't, you know, you're going to get something in somebody's will. It doesn't do you any good. When they're alive, that's not going to happen. That's not a reality. Now, sad to say, oftentimes in the church, I've seen families, they left her that bowling pin lamp. I told them all the time when I won that bowling pin. I've seen families, you know, go to war over stuff. And, you know, the thing is, if you get the bowling pin lamp, you're going to leave it in your will to somebody, too. You ain't taking it with you, so there's no sense going to war over it. John Corson, I heard him once read this article about in France. There was this aged widow. She was 90 years old, and she lived in this beautiful villa, and she didn't really have any family, and somebody in the area who knew her said, and he was in his 40s, he said, let me do this. He said, how about if I start to pay you rent on this villa now? I'll pay you $500 a month for this villa, and when you die, you leave it to me in your will. And they made a legal agreement and everything. Well, years later in the paper, the guy, when he's 72 years old, dies. The widow, who's turning 120 the next week, is still alive. And because of the way they wrote the papers up, the guy's kids now have to pay her to $500 a month. And she said, some people just make a bad deal. That was her commentary. Because the will is of no effect as long as the person who wrote the will is still alive. Now, he's going to make, we don't have time to get all the way down into the point that he's going to make here, but his point is going to make, the amazing thing about Christ is he's both the one who's dead and he's the executor of the will too. That he died so that the covenant would be enforced, but he's also living as the executor to make sure that we get all of the benefits of the things that were in the will that we were supposed to get through his death. And he's going to say that also is better, and how, than any earthly will that's made or extended to us. We'll read through it a little bit here. You want to race to the end? Sure. Anything to get through Hebrews. For a covenant, verse 17, is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator is alive. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. He's going to make a point. There was death attached to the law of Moses. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood, Exodus 24, of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book, the scroll, and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged or purified with blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So he's making a point with the first covenant. Even in the first covenant, there was a death that made it official, because it was through the blood of bulls and goats that all of those things were sprinkled and sanctified and purged and purified so that they would be effective in a temporary sense. Now he's going to go on to say in regards to the true covenant, it was therefore necessary, verse 23, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things, now what he's saying, it was therefore necessary that the patterns, that was the earthly tabernacle and temple, of things in the heavens, they were just patterns, should be purified with these, the blood of lambs. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, than of the blood of bulls and goats. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true reality, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he's saying Christ made the second covenant effective by his death and by his blood. He wrote us in his will that when he died, he would leave us eternal life and forgiveness. And now that he's died, his will, his covenant is effective. But he's ascended into heaven there where he purges the heavenly scene, because, you know, Satan had access there. You and I are seated with heavenly places with Christ Jesus. It, all of that is purged by and the way God wants it, and set on record once and for all by what he has accomplished. And interesting, he's both the priest and the sacrifice. He's both the offerer and the offering. He's both the person who died and made the will effective, and he's also the executor of the will to make sure that it gets fulfilled. It's just interesting, a picture of covenants that I believe Paul here is drawing. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, in the end of this era, in the end of ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ, you know, his death was final. He died one time to put away sin, not like the high priest had to go every year in, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. But he himself, once in these last days, hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Important verse. It's particularly important. If you're sitting here tonight thinking, what in the world is this guy talking? I knew my cousin was involved in a cult. I come to this place with drums and a guy with a Hawaiian shirt. Nobody knows how to dress. They're in church. They don't know what they're supposed to look like. And he's talking about all this stuff. You know, I don't believe any of this. Wait a minute. We came to a verse that's for you. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Shake off your reincarnation. It ain't going to happen. You ain't coming back as a chihuahua or a mosquito or a cow. You ain't coming back. It's appointed unto man once to die. That's the way it goes. And then the judgment. This is not talking about near-death experiences. Near-death experience is one of the greatest deceptions being hoisted on our culture. I got TV shows about it. You know, if you got near death and you saw pretty lights and heard music, well, I'm glad for you. Satan can play a flute. I have no doubt about that. But the truth is, everybody in this room, we're not getting near death. We're getting all the way into it. I don't want to know about a near-death experience. I want to know about a dead experience. And that's Jesus Christ, dead for 3 days, back, risen. Because it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. We stand before God. Leave this physical frame. When you die, when your body dies, you don't die. You are a spiritual being. You're living in this tent, this cage, this spacesuit. You die. Your physical frame dies. You don't die. You continue to live. Look, you're not a believer. You're here tonight. When you dream at night in your room, there's no light in your room, but in your dream, you're seeing light. There's no monsters in your room, but you're getting chased by a monster in your dream. And your body's laying still, but you're running. And you know you can't run any faster than this when a monster's chasing you in a dream. Even if you turn around and try to punch him with all your might, it goes like this. And then when you wake up, your heart is pounding. Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. You're sweating. You could have had a heart attack in that dream. And it would never have ended. Because you don't need light to see light, and you don't need sounds to hear, and you don't need this physical reality to experience. Because when the physical frame dies, we slip out into eternity. And that's where we stand before God. Appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. So, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The great thing is, He died once and paid the price for our sins. And unto them that look for him. Now, that's expectantly the construct in the language. Unto those that are expectantly looking for Christ, he shall appear, notice, the second time. A lot of people say, oh, the Messiah is coming. No, he's coming back. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When he comes back the second time, he's not coming back to deal with sin. He dealt with sin the first time. When he comes the second time, he's coming on a white horse, as vesture. He's coming as judge. He's coming as king. He's coming as sovereign, not in regards to sin. But he's coming for those that are expectantly looking for him, the return of Christ. I hope that all of us walk with the living God. I hope we just don't, you know, we can grow up in the church. We can be around Christianity so long, we can take for granted Bible studies, and we can be so right that we're dead right. We're so theologically correct that our Trinity is the Father, Son, and dead orthodoxy. And we've lost track of reality. I was thinking about that because I had this little article I found in the paper. It says, construction workers in Tokyo knew a building they were preparing for demolition was old and decrepit, but what they found must have surprised them. In a forgotten apartment, workers discovered a skeleton reclining on a futon, still wearing pajamas. The man, a former construction worker himself, had died 20 years ago and was found with a newspaper on his lap dated February 20th, 1984. Neither his family nor his employer had inquired after he went missing. One elderly neighbor said he didn't even know that that apartment existed. They found the guy. We're gonna get ready. Did you get there? You sit there. They found this guy. They opened this door. They get ready to tear this old building down. And here it was an apartment that nobody knew was an apartment. They found a guy sitting in a chair, a skeleton in pajamas with a newspaper from 1984. And I think, Lord, I don't want you to find me like that. You know, so right in my you know, all I want to do is argue about predestination and, you know, and theology. And, you know, that's good. Have your own personal theology. But the greatest theology is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The greatest theology is walking every day with the Savior. Through the Holy Spirit, God being alive in our lives and His Word being alive to us. And the thing that Paul is challenging these Hebrew Christians about, hey, that old covenant, the law, it served its purpose, but it is nothing compared to the fact that we now have a living priest. We have a living tabernacle and sanctuary. That everything we have is the reality. All of those things were simply religion is just the pattern or the type or the shadow of relationship. God doesn't want religion with us. He wants relationship with us. He sent His Son to die in the world so that we could be saved and know Him, not so we could go to a father's club every Sunday and see a picture of Him pulling His robe open with crowns or, you know, I've got four kids. I don't want them to come see me every Sunday for an hour and have no relationship with them. That's not why He did what He did. He decided not to, through the blood of Christ, not to remember our sins and our iniquities, to receive us in faith. To make us His sons and daughters so that we don't have to serve Him, you know, with a guilty conscience under dead works. Rather, you know, we can serve the true and the living God. And we can live in expectancy. And we can deal with our failings and our weaknesses, knowing that He's forming Christ in us. And that when He comes, if He comes tonight, if He comes tomorrow, He's going to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a hope He's given to us. I'm going to have the musicians come. We'll sing a last song together and lift our hearts to the Lord. Read ahead, if the Lord tarries. Next Wednesday, we'll be in the 10th chapter, headed into the 11th chapter. And let's do this as we stand and pray. And let's stand together. And if you don't know this Jesus that we're talking about, feel free, if God puts it on your heart and you want to come forward and be saved tonight. I know if a friend brought you, they're going to say, come on, I'll get down with you. Then you come. And, you know, I encourage you at the end of the service, too, not to run out. If this is your church, I think praying for what God continues to do is a responsibility that falls on all of us. Sometimes during the service, you may have been looking at someone thinking, I wonder if they're saved. And you know the Lord has been telling you, pray for that person. Pray for that person. I love that person. Pray for them. So let's bow our hearts. Let's pray. Let's lift our voices to the Lord and sing this last song. And tonight, look, if you feel like you're outside of all of this, I don't know this God. I mean, I grew up in the church. I grew up in religion. But I sure don't know God the way He's talking about knowing God. And I know if I died tonight, I might die in my sins. I don't know where I'd spend eternity. Please don't leave like that. You can get fixed tonight. You come forward. Let Jesus cleanse you and give you a new beginning. Give you hope beyond the grave. Beyond the grave. Because everything here is just a shadow of the greater reality. And this life, the Bible says, is like a dream. It's like a vapor. It goes by like that.